Well, just to recap from last night for those who were here, I was approached by Andy Flower at a net session, minding my own business, really, at this stage of my life, aware of the fact that what was happening in Zimbabwe needed challenging. I'd been involved in an orphanage called the Mumburi Project for maybe a couple of years by this stage, and this orphanage wasn't an orphanage where kids lived. They just went there during the day.
You were feeding children.
Feeding kids.
Yeah.
Educating them. And trying to get them back into the extended family. So my involvement with the orphanage, if I can call it that, was leading me to think about the big issues to do with how we treat the vulnerables, the, I suppose, marginalized in society. And, you know, I guess I'd read a lot of scriptures concerning this. I'd read one in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, which says, contend for the widow and the orphan, rebuke the oppressor. There's also some scriptures in the book of James as well, which talks about how, you know, religion that's perfect in God's sight should take care of widows and orphans. And now, I'm living in Zimbabwe. I just started playing golf. I went to this one golf resort called Sun River. If you know your golfers, there was a guy called Nick Price at one stage who was Zimbabwean, and he'd helped design this course. And we were walking around this beautiful course. And in the distance were some hills, and on these hills were some new houses being built. And so I asked a few of the people, the caddies or whoever it was, whose houses those were. And, you know, house after house, it was some minister, some politician.
Yeah.
Oh, that's so-and-so's, and that's so-and-so's. And the ministers that were enriched enough to build those mansions, because they weren't getting this money from their salaries, trust me, were people who got involved in a war in the Democratic Republic of Congo. Around about 1998, all the way to 2000 or so. And so it was immoral money. A lot of soldiers lost their lives, etc. But the thing that perturbed me the most is a lot of our budget was going towards defense.
Yeah.
Obviously. So, you know, you can join the dots, can't you?
See
the circle,
yeah.
See the cycle.
Yeah.
And very little going towards orphans, people suffering with health issues, HIV, AIDS, etc. Widows. And so this sparked in me a sense of righteous indignation, just a sense this is so wrong that our politicians are getting into politics to enrich themselves rather than serve, which is what you'd think people would, that would be the main motivation to get into politics. Anyway, so Andy Flower comes to me. I'm kind of ripe for the picking in one sense.
I can see.
I'm a believer. I think this is wrong. I think we also had farm invasions, which had been going on for two or so years by this.
Just see what that means. The people come up, turn up.
In Zimbabwe, gosh, how can I summarize this? But long story short, remember Zimbabwe's called Rhodesia. And back in the old days, there was a guy called Cecil John Rhodes. Remember him?
Mm.
He came from this part of the world. And he did the typical colonial thing. He'd land on some piece of land and say, all of this now belongs to the crown. Well, as far as my eye can see. And so we sort of did that in Rhodesia, northern Rhodesia, southern Rhodesia became part of the British colonies. And one of the things he did was he got one of the early chiefs, a guy called Lobengula, to sign over some of the land rights by tricking him. And he signed with his ex. And it's quite a legendary story. And so the thinking was, for generations, a lot of the indigenous black people have felt they were dispossessed of their land through trickery.
Yeah.
So the land was stolen from them. And so Mugabe, without going into too much detail, found himself in political quagmire. And people started to get a little restless with his rule. He'd been in power for almost 20 years, and they were saying, well, what has independence brought us? We don't have anything to show for it, simple support, and especially the war veterans.
Yeah.
So the war veterans, people who fought in the war of the 70s, which led to independence,
wanted land,
and so they said, well, it's our land anyway.
Let's take it
by force, and we're not going to pay anything for it.
Yeah.
That's what started what we call the farm invasion. So they invaded farms and were kicking white farmers, mainly white farmers, off. But of course, they're workers as well.
We're all made.
Thousands of them. So it wasn't just dispossessing the owners of the farms. It was also homesteads of people who worked in farms. So this caused mayhem. It was covered quite extensively in the world. The BBC covered it quite a lot. And in fact, the journalists who got there and were kicked out. And there was a ban on BBC and foreign journalists reporting for a long time. And this led, of course, to great economic meltdown and all sorts of racial tensions, as you can imagine, that existed for a number of years.
Mm.
Farm invasions obviously led to one of the people who was involved in the story being dispossessed of his farm, a man called Nigel Huff.
Mm.
Nigel Huff was a friend of Andy Flower's. He came to Andy. He said, it's immoral for you guys to play in the World Cup without challenging what's going wrong.
Yeah.
It's God's will that you guys do some kind of protest. In fact, why did you boycott the World Cup? Don't play at all. So Andy came to me to propose this. and to see if I could get the other four players, or three players in Palau, I was one of them, to agree. And he would try and see if he could get the white players. So initially, it was a whole team saying, we're not playing because this, what's happening in this country is wrong. Straight off the bat, I mean, we had this conversation, I thought, I don't think we can get everyone on board.
What kind of time scale was he asking you to do this?
About a month out of the World Cup, maybe a month and a half, maybe a month.
I
can't remember, but something like that. And so, anyway, long story short, I got with Andy. I met him at this this place where we had a meal, chatted about it. I said, I think about it. I went home, thought about it. And the more I thought about it, the more it started to make sense. And then spoke to him again, and then started to try and piece together what we thought would be a peaceful protest. And we thought, boycotting just wouldn't work.
Sure.
Because if you decide we're not playing, let's pick another team, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So we thought, we've got to do something in which we remain playing in the World Cup, but tell the world we don't agree with what's going on in this country, and that the world should try and help in some way. So long story short, we met with many people, security personnel, lawyers, people who were involved in government, and it was suggested to us that we do a protest that's peaceful by wearing black armbands and writing a statement. The black armbands would be symbols of mourning the death of democracy. I'm sure you've all seen sports people wearing black armbands because it signifies respect to someone who's died or a group of people who died or some tragedy. So that was what we were mourning, the death of a person in particular, but the concept of democracy, that people can vote freely for their leaders, etc., which has been an issue in Zimbabwe politics. And then, of course, the statement, which you can find on...
It's online, isn't it? Yeah, it's online, yeah.
I think the Times have got an
article. Yeah, it's in the leaflet. There's a link to all the leaflet, yeah.
So you can find it. And that spells it out, so you figure out what exactly we said if you read the statement. So then, fast forward to the World Cup itself.
Did anyone outcome? Was this kind of private? All this was sort of under cloak and dagger? Did anyone have any? Yeah, you couldn't afford to have this known about ahead of time.
That's right. So we didn't discuss it with anyone outside the inner circle. Andy might have discussed it with his brother, and obviously the people we received counsel from would have known what we were planning on doing. But I can't imagine it was more than four or five people. And incidentally, the rest of the team were excluded as well from knowing about it or discussing it. Because if one person spilled the beans, that would have been it would have been dead in the water before it took off. So fast forward to the World Cup, we did the protest in the first match Zimbabwe we played. It was against Namibia. And I suppose you could say that the statements were embargoed till 9:30. There's a man called Jeffrey Dean, he was a journalist, and we handed the statements to him the night before and said to him, after 9:30 you can hand them out.
Yeah.
After that, the tosses has happened and the team's sheets have been swapped and you can't change the team after that.
Mm.
So, 9:30 came along and the world knew about it. So it was obviously emailed across the world. And
what happens when you do something like that? You go out, were you fielding or batting first?
We batted first.
Yeah.
And I assume Andy would have been seen first.
Yeah.
And any journalist with a long range
could take a picture.
Photographers would have taken a picture and
It
would have been broadcast across the world. Then they would have seen me later.
Yeah.
When we fielded in the afternoon. And then that game got abandoned to rain, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah.
But after the toss happened and after we'd announced it to the team, because Andy got up and said, guys, we're doing this before we end up the bat, we got summoned downstairs by the CEO of Zimbabwe Cricket, and he was saying, you can't do this, guys, it's wrong, you're going to be in trouble, etc. Yeah. But we stuck to our guns, and we saw it through. And then,
what did your teammates think? They just said,
well, a lot of them,
good luck to you. I mean,
a lot of them kept their opinions to themselves on the day because we were there to play a cricket match.
Right? Yeah.
But most of them were very supportive, you know, just that's enough, isn't it?
Yes, absolutely.
Tap on the shoulder, thumbs up, that tells you a lot.
Yeah.
A few unsavory comments from a couple of other guys after, maybe two or three days later. But they were the kind of guys who, shall I say, it wasn't surprising that they were a little antsy. Anyway, then it all got a little ugly.
Before that, can I just ask you, what kind of risks were you calculating that you were taking before you did this?
Well, we understood that we were doing this against a man who put in inverted commas being a tyrant, a dictator, if you will, who had made the lives of many people difficult, who stood up against his rule. So opposition members had been killed, tortured. Morgan Tsvangirai himself publicly been tortured, fractured his skull, thrown in prison. You get thrown in prison on trumped up charges. People have you know, had their families harassed. And
did you and Andy talk through what it might cost you to do this?
That. Yeah, we understood exile, we understood jail, we understood possible death. But you know, we were just motivated by the fact that we couldn't stay silent in the face of such evil. We had two choices. We could do nothing, and of course, the words of Edmund Burke ring in our heads: "All that's necessary for evil to prosper is for good men to do nothing."
Yeah.
Or we could do something, and even if it was insignificant in scope, maybe it didn't change anything. At least after the fact, we'd look back at our lives and say, "Hey, we did something." Think of, you know, Nazi Germany.
Sure.
Many people could have done something, just a little bit more than they did. Yeah. And I'm sure there's always that little corner of their hearts thinking, oh, I could have spoken out, I could have said something, I could have done something. And I didn't, and I missed an opportunity, and we didn't want to live like that.
Sure. You were singing earlier about in Christ alone, that your hope was in Christ alone. What were you praying at this time? You're a Christian person, you were taking what was, humanly speaking, a massive risk.
Yeah.
What were you praying?
Well, I mean, we were praying that this dance would be effectual, if you will.
You wanted the world to know.
I wanted the world to know. Wanted people to get it, that Zimbabwe isn't a normal country. And there are issues, political issues perhaps, and maybe we need the political will to galvanize nations around to embrace the issue. Praying for protection, of course, and you know, time is a factor tonight, but there was divine protection on my life.
Go on, tell us.
For maybe a month or two.
Yeah. Well, tell us what happened. Just take us through and tell us what that looked like.
In a nutshell, the Black Army protest happened on, say, Monday or Tuesday, whenever we played the match. And by Thursday or Friday, they started doing damage control. So
the government started
doing... The press started to say, oh, Alonga's Kenyan anyway, he's not one of us, and he's a British paid spy, which was completely offensive to me. And then I thought to myself, there's never been a Black James Bond.
I have no idea.
But then, of course, they dropped me from the side.
Yes.
And then the death threats came.
And in what form? How did they come?
Well, my dad was informed by a former manager, a guy called Dan Stanard. He'd been manager for the side, but in his former life, he used to be part of the CIO, which I guess is the same as MI5 or 6, whichever, the local ones.
Yeah, 5.
Basically, he had been informed by one of his Central Intelligence Organization people, they're going to come after him after the World Cup's over. Now, another lady, a well-wisher, had a friend who worked in an office with a very particular minister who was overheard saying that along the guy thinks he's clever, just wait until the World Cup's over, we'll sort him out now.
Right.
That's
a pretty clear message. Yeah,
we'll sort him out in England, not the same as we'll sort him out in Africa.
No,
I realized, okay, the game's up, metaphorically and literally. And
so this is only a week after the events have taken. So there you are. The death threats come. What are you going to do now?
Right. So I know all the advice is get out of the country.
Yeah.
Get out of the country before the World Cup's over, or at least before Zimbabwe is ejected from the World Cup. So there was one legitimate way to get out of the country. I mean, I still wanted to play and take part in the World Cup, even though they weren't picking me. I still, you know, 12th man, etc. The one way to get through to the next round, which was being held in South Africa, which would enable me to leave Zimbabwe and, you know, go to a different country, was if we won against Pakistan. We had one more game in our pool. If we beat Pakistan, we go through. But it was unlikely we'd beat them. But if we got a draw, we'd go through.
Sure.
Anyone here who follows cricket and understands tournaments, there's a thing called net run rate. So if you get two teams or three teams even on equal points, which often happens if they have the same number of wins and losses, you have to fall back on something else to separate them. And normally they use this thing called net run rate. So the team that scored fastest
in the time they had available,
generally will have a better net run rate. And so we had a superior net run rate than Pakistan in England, because England, remember, if you remember, didn't come.
We to don't Zimbabwe. Remember that. No.
But they took a moral position that they weren't going to come to Zimbabwe. They didn't call it a moral position. But anyway, moving on, they didn't come, so we got the points, and we had a superior net run rate. So we need a win or a draw. And the night before this match, I prayed to God. The God that I have believed in for 10 years by this stage, the God I've read about in the Bible who does some extraordinary things,
yeah.
I pray to him.
Yeah.
And I said, a very deep theological prayer, which I'd be very proud of. I said, God, help. And it was about all I could pray, I suppose. And We got to the ground the next day, needing, remember, a victory or a draw. And lo and behold, run about the 15th over, Pakistan won about 75. And so healthy run rate, 5
yeah,
overish.
Yeah, they were good.
So looking good.
Yeah.
And then it started to drizzle. So the teams came off, and then it lightened, and then they thought of taking the covers off, and then it drizzled again. On and on it went the whole day until about midday, mid-afternoon rather, the game got abandoned because there wasn't enough time to play and finish the game. And then under those rules of that World Cup, you shared the points. There was no reserve day.
Yeah.
So we got a draw, if you can call it that.
You go. Yeah.
And so we got the points.
That's fantastic.
Now, the reason it rained was there was a cyclone called Cyclone Japheth off the coast of Mozambique. Do you know where Mozambique is? If you've got kids, you watch that thing called Madagascar, that animation.
Yeah.
Indian Ocean, carrying going west, Mozambique. Well, there was a cyclone off the coast of Mozambique, and that cyclone moved 500 miles inland overnight after that little help prayer, and happened to rain just long enough to get a game abandoned, which gave us a draw.
So it makes you
so you can join the dots and see where this is leading.
Yeah.
And so we finally got to the next round, which got me to South Africa. Then beat my hasty retreat.
Going through the airport, leaving the country, you were okay there through the airport.
Okay, let me go. I was part of the World Cup.
Part of a team.
They couldn't
lay hands on you at that point. Getting out of South Africa, how did that happen?
Well,
because I mean, you were playing cricket, and that came to an end.
When we got ejected from the World Cup, I announced my retirement to the world and went into hiding for a while. Not knowing what to do next.
I mean, you don't need to tell us if you can't tell us, but, I mean, how did you find somewhere to hide in South Africa?
Oh, no, I got in touch with some... let me link this together. I'd done a conference with the church, my church in Harare. We'd had a visiting guest speaker from Johannesburg come and speak. And so our church had a relationship with him.
So
I just called him up and said, listen, this is my
speaker. I need to hide.
I mean, they knew.
Yeah.
And so they put me with a wonderful family,
lovely,
an American missionary family in a small part of Johannesburg. And I was there for a month.
Yeah.
They took care of me. Yeah. They were great. And then during that time, of course, I had to ask myself, what next? Because my visa, for South Africa lasted 6 months. So I realized, okay, I can't stay here. It's very close to Zimbabwe as well. What could happen? And then I got the offers for commentary with Channel 4.
Yes.
As I explained last night, Zimbabwe were coming on tour in this country.
They needed someone who recognized the players. Give us that name again, could pronounce the name.
Mpumelelo Mbangwa, for example.
I love that. Should we try that? No, we won't try that. No, go on. Yeah.
So, and TMS came on the back of that offer for commentary.
And that was the ticket that got you here.
Correct. So they both got me work permits, both Channel 4 and TMS. There was another guy called David Fogg who had a club called the Lashings World 11.
Yeah.
Anyone heard of the Lashings World 11? One, two people, three? Well, the Lashings World 11 is full of former cricketers who are basically past their sell-by days. So we're all assembled. assembled into one team, and we play against really weak opposition so we can maintain our good reputation. So we pick junior schools, that sort of thing. But any weak junior schools in the area, just let us know.
Yeah.
Anyway, I was with them for 9 years, but they got me over as well to do singing, play a bit, commentary. And that was my ticket here. So,
and then you're in exile? Exile here now?
The problem is I can't use that line anymore because I became a British citizen in January.
Hey!
I swore allegiance to the Queen.
Did you? Good for you.
So you can't really call me an exile anymore, but in a sense, I'm living a long way from where I was raised.
We have it occasionally. I've got one more question that I'm going to ask you to sing for us before we turn to eat. Was it worth it?
Yeah, it was. Well, I would never have met my wife the way I met my wife, of course. Did I explain that story yesterday? I don't know if I did.
You told some of us. You met her in Australia.
It was at home, wasn't it? Anyway, I met my wife many years ago in 96 when I went to deal with a problem with my technique. Do you guys know what bad technique is or good technique? Let me demonstrate for the sake of people who don't understand. When you bowl, you split bowl the straight arm. So, can you see that? Nice and straight. If you bend it and straight, you have a technique called a throw and something like that. According to the rules of cricket, unless you come from Pakistan or Sri Lanka, but... So anyway, I had to go fix this technical problem. Settle down, you guys. By going to India, Australia, and South Africa. They had academies where they had good coaches to deal with technical problems.
Yeah.
Actually, if you follow the IPL, there's a guy called Nareen from, is that how you say it? Nareen? from the West Indies, who's just been banned, and then he's been left to bowl. He's been allowed to bowl again. So I was there to fix my technique, and then I met Tara there, etc.
Yeah.
And so I don't often say this, but at the time of the Black Armour Project, I was engaged to another young lady.
Yeah.
We've been engaged for 2 or so years. We're about to get married.
But you were ditched, weren't you?
Effectively. I was dumped, So anyway, I came and settled here. So when I left Zimbabwe, I left with very little.
Yes.
A laptop with which I could communicate with the world.
And that was it.
I think change of clothes and that was it. So I arrived on these shores with very little to my name. And of course, then I started to rebuild my life, and then I got paid for my performances in the World Cup, so they honoured that.
Yes.
And I was able to start again and then move forward.
Did the world take notice of the Black Armour?
I think the world did take notice, but the political will to do something about it didn't exist then. And even today, Mugabe is still esteemed by a lot of African nations as a hero. I suppose, in a sense, you can't take that away from him. He was a liberation war hero. It's just...
Our Archbishop has taken his dog collar off. You saw that. And he won't wear it again. He's cut it up. He won't wear it back. Yeah. Won't wear it again until
the gone.
Yeah.
But the problem is he became a tyrant. He did.
Yeah.
The stories, we don't have time to get into them, but in the early 80s, there were about 30,000 people killed.
30,000?
30,000, yeah.
Yeah.
And that's the estimate. I don't know what exactly it was.
Yeah.
Many people disappeared, mass graves, turned down mine shafts, shot, etc. Terrible time. And then, of course, you've got issues revolving around corruption and rigged elections and all sorts of other issues. But to sort of go back to the question, was it worth it? Well, it's hard to quantify something like that.
I can see that. Yeah.
Because I've always said it's like having a baby. Like my wife and I are parents now. We've got two young girls. One is almost 5 and the other is almost 3. And when you have bad days and your kids are giving you gray hairs, if someone said to you, do you regret it? Was it worth it? It's kind of the wrong question.
It is the wrong question.
It's an unfair question because it's got a negative connotation to it. It's a loaded question. So it really suggests that, you know, there's something to look back on and say, oh, I wish I didn't do that. But of course, the one thing that being a dad has taught me is I've looked at myself in the mirror and learned a lot about me.
Yeah.
And I think one of the things I've learned about myself, of course, is that I was given the moral courage to stand up for something that I felt was morally right to stand up. Have I put that right?
Yes,
you know what I mean?
You have.
The right thing to do was to speak out.
Yeah.
Given the choice of staying silent or speaking out, I spoke out.
You're glad you did.
So I can look in the mirror and say, at least I did. You
know? Yeah.
And there's no regret that I didn't.
And the way you put that, you said I was given that courage.
Yeah.
It sounds as if you give that credit to God for giving you that courage.
I wasn't looking for this, remember. And of course, that scripture spoke powerfully to me. I don't know if there's anyone here who knows what I'm talking about, but if you're a believer and you read your Bible, there's sometimes you can read a scripture that you've read 1,000 times, then on the 1,001st time, it just comes alive and you think, wow, I really resonate with this scripture. And it was like that for me. It was like God was speaking directly to my heart about the orphans and contending for them, speaking on their behalf. Because that's what contend for the widow and the orphan means. It's representing them. And Jesus himself was like that. He represented the underdog. Many would remember the story of the woman caught in adultery.
Yeah.
Everyone wanting to stone, and he stood up for her. That's what God does. He stands up for the weak guys. And, I think capturing a glimpse of the heart of God was pleasing.
It's a privilege to have done that. Yeah.